appreciate that honor. Is this okay, Hunter? We good? All right. I want to, as we're getting started this morning, wasn't that great? Everything's been great. And I appreciate the way we're hearing from God unfolding in these days, and appreciate that. Dave's word last night on the kingdom was so good. And I just want to interject something before we get into today. Back in the 90s, we met a man that became a father and a mentor to us for a season of time named Dal Robinson. I know he's influenced some of our greater Salt and Light family. And by the way, we'll get into this more, but we are privileged this year to have the leaders of the Salt and Light family here among us, our family, and some of their Joshuas and Joshua Etts that are with them. So we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But Dal Robinson came among us, and you know, if you've met him, he's just a brilliant man. And he would tell these stories about in the 60s, he worked for Wycliffe and went down to translate the New Testament into the Aztec language in Mexico. And he was Presbyterian and didn't have reference points to the charismatic stuff at that point. And as he got down there began to be moves of God that he wasn't prepared for, but he just went with it. And then they came to the point where they were translating, and the people that he was working with were translating the New Testament, and they came across the word kingdom. They had a difficult time finding the language and the phrases that would express it. But when Dal was telling us what he conveyed to them, I don't understand the language, but he conveyed it like this. He said, "You can't. It's just the word, but it's a phrase. The active rulership of God. The active rule. It's now. It's future, but it's now, and it's God ruling and reigning right here, right now." When he said that little phrase, it lit us up. But then he began to tell us the effect it had. Because obviously when you start translating that phrase and that word, the active rulership of God, then they start translating the parables. And the active rulership of God is like this. The active rulership of God is like this. And he said he saw a phenomenal thing. The people that were receiving Jesus, their whole lives changed, not just meetings. They didn't just have meetings and yell out the kingdom of God's here. But he said he watched their lives being transformed as all those kingdom parables began to be put in their life. Because if you know the active rulership of God looks like this or is this, he said that their whole lives changed. They had little menial huts, but they became the best huts in the whole village because they were well cared for, because the kingdom of God is like a steward, a man that takes care of something precious God's given. He said their crops began to change. They begin to grow better crops, and they begin to take care of their stuff. It wasn't just change in a meeting. It was the active rulership of God in every area of our life. And I got so much good out of that. And to hear Dave talk about it, we do need to see the kingdom front and center, the active rulership of God in his house and through his house into culture. Okay, that's a little freebie, but I like that, okay? All right, we're going to talk this morning about lifting our vision for both our local and our global calls. At the same time, they're simultaneous calls, local and global. And so I want to get into this, and I'm not the best person with the PowerPoint, so forgive me if you're a younger generation and you think, is this old man stuff? But okay, there we go. Rooted, local, and reaching global. And what I want to begin with this first point is we need to understand, in order to lift our vision, that this was a creation design by God. That we were to walk in both those calls at the same time, local and global. And when you see it as a creation order, it puts something in you. Because I always like, people accuse me of going back to Genesis every time I speak or teach, which I do, I think it's important. But when you look at Genesis, in those first two chapters, you have the creation account told from two perspectives. That's Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. The same account from two different perspectives. The first one, you find the global family calling in chapter 1. It's in Genesis chapter 1. You know, he says, let us make man after he created everything. He said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And he made man, both male and female. But then he gave him this creation design, the global call. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So we have this creation account. And it's got the global call right there. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? A people made in the image of God. The glory of God. The likeness of God. The image of God everywhere they go. So they got this tremendous global call. But in chapter 2, They speak it from another perspective, the same account. And in chapter 2, we see the local family call. Chapter 1's the global family call. And let me say this, it's family. That's why God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, a divine family. Paul later said, blessed be the God of Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. So you've got that global family call, but then in chapter 2, he comes to the local side of that family calling. And if you remember in chapter 2, that's where he gets into the details of what their local life was supposed to be like. Remember, there's this beautiful garden. It's got rivers in it. And, you know, you've got all this wonderful thing. And he says he took man and put him right there in that garden to cultivate and to keep it, to take care of their local, to make sure they were caring for the local place God had planted them in. And I love that account because it's like, it was the only time it says something wasn't good in the garden. You know, I love this because I love my wife, and she's the best thing in the world, besides Jesus, obviously. But he says, it's not good for man to be alone. So you know the story. He takes part of himself out. God takes it out and creates this beautiful woman and brings her to him. And that's what it was like for me the first time I laid eyes on my wife. Woo! Spun around. This is bone of my bone. Flesh of my bone. You know that. But you see this wonderful, and they walked with God. God would come walking in the garden. That was their local family calling. So you have a global aspect of the family calling and a local aspect of the family calling. We're a family, both local and global. Are you getting this morning? This is important because when we see it as a creation design to move in both a local and family calling, it changes us and gives us a sense of destiny and purpose in what we're doing every day. I'm getting at the everyday part of it in this thing today. Now, this global, local, and family calling, obviously, it was echoed by Jesus when we see him appearing with the disciples, preparing them for Pentecost. And he makes this statement in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in. Now, that's an important word. Can we say that together, both in? Both in. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I'm obviously not a Greek scholar and I'm sitting among many Greek scholars. But when I look at that phrase, both in, and I looked it up, like fair Greek definitions and things like this, it means not only, but also, both. That's why it's often translated, I think, both in. Now, this is important. I don't want to gag at gnats here, but when he gave him that commission, he said both in. All right? It's not sequential. Some people think of the calling, you know, you remember old ministry culture days. You start as a youth pastor, you work your way up to associate pastor, then you work your way to pastor, and then you get your favorite church. Remember that one, Doug? We tried that, didn't he? And so there's this idea that we're sequentially stepping to better things in God. That's not what this is. It's not sequential. Well, I did the local thing. Now I'm a translocal minister. Wow, where it really happens. Sorry you have to live in Pittsburgh, Kansas, or Kirksville, Missouri, where not much goes on. But you can maybe aspire to the translocal world. Guys, don't. And when Jesus told them both in, he was trying to show them that both are important at the same time. It's not sequential, it's simultaneous. Does that translate well? Because if not, we're going to say, oh man, I'm glad I got out of that town. Woo! Now I can get on with the will of God. What about the will of God for that town, the out-of-the-way place? I think 6 or 7 times in Isaiah, he said, we're called to restore ancient ruins, not leave it to the big world. It's simultaneous calling. We have to have a heart for both the local and the global at the same time. You see this in the early church. Now, I don't want to cross any theological wires here, but you see this happen in the first church in Jerusalem. And you know the story. They planted, and this church grew rapidly over the course of a few years. Some estimate it got up to 10,000 people. That ain't even as big as JB's church, man. But I think 10,000 people in a church, that's pretty amazing in a short period of time. But then you see something happen in Acts chapter 7. This is why I want to show you how this local and global simultaneously It worked itself out in the early church. You know the story in Acts chapter 7. There was a stoning of Stephen, persecution, and it says the whole church scattered except the apostles. I think it meant they got driven out of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read all the church growth books. I've heard of church plants, church growth, multi-site spread, church splits. But I've never heard of church disappears. You know, now if somebody is as great as JB, if that happened, he'd just retool again, probably have 10,000, 15,000 people pretty quickly. But for me, it's like, are you kidding me? Church disappears. 10,000 people, they lost 9,988 people like that. That's a pretty significant split. Okay. Now, whether you think the apostles were disobedient or not, let's just leave that to the side right now. But you had 12 guys left. And I know if I would have been one of the 12, it would have looked something like this. God, they're gone! All those miracles and altar calls and moves of God, why didn't they stay here and stick it out? And then I would have been looking at the 12, like the other 11 guys, saying, did you miss your prayer meeting this morning? Why did this happen? And I'd go to the other one, and probably the one I least liked, and said, have you been messing around and we didn't know about it? I mean, I can't imagine what, you got 12 guys left there. I would have been ready just to chuck it. That's a word in America that means just give up. Okay. It's like, what's the use? We did the best we could. We obeyed Jesus. We were full of Holy Spirit, signs and wonders. Now it's all gone. But I want you to know something. They had both in working in their life. Now, they had already touched a little bit of going out. We know that. We know they moved in Samaria and stuff like that. But the interesting thing is when you come along a few years later, I love this one, in Acts 21. This is when Paul comes back. It's about 25 years after Pentecost. They greeted him, and he relates the things of God to them among the Gentiles. And then the 12 said this. They said, you see, brother, and they're pointing to the local work, you see how many thousands are among the Jews of those who have believed? I mean, they did not stop. Even though it looked bad locally, they kept going locally while things were spreading globally. I'm just bringing that to mind because we've got to have a tenacity that says where we're planted as well as where we're reaching, they're both important, and we have to give significant labor and attention to both. I love the word. I think that was significant what Obi said. So, look, sometimes our local situations look desolate. It's more exciting to go somewhere else. But we have to do both. I know I'm making my point here this morning. Now, I want to get to this releasing God's people in their everyday global and local calls. This simultaneous call, if you're a leader here, we as leaders or just fellow members, we're trying to encourage all the church to engage the heart of both, global and local. And I think it has to be every day. That's what I want you to get that today. Every day, we've got to have the local and global call moving in us, all right? Now, why I want to motivate us this way is it helps avoid something. I've just chosen a way to say it. This helps us avoid the short-term spiritual Superman missionary effect. I don't know how I wrote it up there. Short-term mission Superman effect. Now, when we were younger and we started leading teams on short-term mission trips, you probably had this phenomenon. You take these people and you're just hoping they'll move forward in God by going on this trip. So you're helping them raise money and stuff. And they're going to go and it's like, please, let them just stay saved on this trip. I mean, and you're hoping something positive will happen to motivate them. Now, none of you do that, but some of us do that, okay? So I remember in the early trips, we would take these people, you know, the young people with us, or sometimes older people, and here we would be in this new area. We used to go to Mexico a lot in those days, and it's like, okay, I got to keep track of so-and-so and so-and-so because I know their propensity is to, you know, so you're, and we're so-and-so. Oh, no, they haven't backslid already, you know, and we're so-and-so. And then you look over there, and so-and-so's got four or five people there, and he's praying over them, laying hands on them. When did he start doing that? That's so-and-so. I was concerned he was backsliding, and here he is, laying people out in the Holy Spirit, praying over them.
And then you see the same thing. Well, look at her. I mean, I couldn't even get her to take out the trash. She's serving a meal to 5,000 people. It's like, what happened? And you remember the old Superman, the old one. He would be normal, ordinary, everyday guy, step into a phone booth when the call arose. There it was. S. Superman. He would come out and defy spiritual logic. They would do, and I said, my first inclination is, I'm glad they're doing it here, but what about back home? I know you're on a short-term missions trip, but you're also on a short-term missions trip Monday when you go to work. And if we could show the S then, as well as there, then we could see something happen. I heard a story from an evangelist, and he was talking. I thought this was so apropos. He was going to this Bible college of about 300 students, and about 3 or 4 weeks before he came, they'd gone on this pretty amazing short-term mission trip. So he came in that first night, and he was just going to have a meal with them and then go into the service and speak to them. And he said, I was just going around the table meeting people, and they were still buzzing about this trip. I mean, he would sit there, man, you want to see what happened? And he would kind of join in, well, what happened? And they would tell him these fanciful stories of what happened on the mission field. And he was just kind of going around the tables, and then God started messing with him. He's a great, great evangelist. And so he gets up that night to speak, well, after the meal. And he recounted it like this. He said, I stood up there, and I mean, everybody had smiles on their face. We just did a mission for God. And he stands up and he says this, how many of you enjoyed the trip you just took 3 weeks ago? They stood up and are applauding. Yeah! Sits back down. How many of you felt like God just used you? He moved through your spiritual veins. Same thing. Everybody stands up. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And he sits down. And he really did this beautifully. And then he said, can I ask you a question? How many of you have shared the gospel since you've been back home one time? He said, one young lady timidly lifted her hand out of 300 students. And he didn't blast them. He was just making a point. We think, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful that we don't have this spiritual short-term mission syndrome. And I feel bad for the people that receive some short-term missionaries. We'll get into that another time, all right? But we've got to be careful, because here's the thing about missions. And I use this phrase, mission is the call upon everyone, everywhere, all the time, both locally and globally. It's across the street as well as across the ocean. It is across the town as well as across the nation. It's in another state, but it's in your neighborhood. Missions is everywhere, everyone, all the time. Some of you Kirksvilleites here, before I was saved, the year I got saved, I lived in the top of the Traveler's Hotel back in the day before with the church body. And I remember there was a song we would hear. There was a famous bar in the basement, and then a cafe, an old school kind of redneck cafe downstairs. And every morning when I'd leave, I was an unbelieving college student, Doug, and some of those mornings were later than others because of what I did the night before. But when I would walk through the lobby, they would have this old redneck song playing by Johnny Paycheck. Remember that? And here was the song for our guest here. It's like, take this job and shove it. I ain't working here no more. And I would hear that almost every day when I came down to go to class. And I felt the same way about going to class. Take this class and shove it. But I'm sitting there, and after you get saved, it's like, wait just a minute. That's our sometimes our attitude. But it changes when you say, I ain't going to that job. I'm going on the missions field. I'm actually going on a short-term missions trip to my workplace that's just as important as the one I did to Mexico. It changes your posture. I got to go get the mail. I hope the neighbor doesn't see me. And oh my goodness, look at their yard. They've got so much trash in it. I try to keep my yard nice. What if that neighbor is a missions, is someone that needs the gospel? And you get a chance to influence them. Missions is everyone, everywhere, all the time. We need to have, and this is what Jesus taught us. Everywhere is a missions trip. He said it before the resurrection, he prayed it, and then after the resurrection, he said, as I was sent in the world, I now send you. And he never traveled more than 100 miles from his hometown. Come on, that's fact. That's a fact, Jack. I mean, he was going global, but he also knew the importance of local and the people around you right now. I know you're getting the heart of this, but this is important. When we realize it, changes everything. Paul says this, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God was appealing through us. We beg you be reconciled to God. This isn't just on the missions trip once a year. We erected a sign over the exit of our church that you're now entering your mission field. Now, it becomes customary, but I think of Notre Dame. You guys that like Notre Dame, remember Notre Dame football? You would come down the steps and you would tap that sign, play like a champion. Well, that should be our. When we leave this building, it's like, oh, we got to go back into the world. No! This is what we've been sent to locally and globally. There's people that need God. They need to see the kingdom. We need to engage our missions. Are you hearing this morning? I know you are. Now, what I want to look at is how can we equip God's people for this everyday call, whether it's across the street or across the ocean? How do we get this vision in them, or at least stir it? Many of us are leaders, and that's our job, to equip. Equip doesn't mean just to give facts. It means to give examples, to live it in front of people, to stir people up. That's all part of equipping. So how can we equip people to change their mindset and for us to change our mindset? I've got six things, and then we'll head to close. Six things, all right? Number one, we need to remind ourselves and everyone else that we are joining with God on His mission, not doing mission for Him. Now, this is a trap. Now, some of you this may not be a difficulty for you, but for me it is. We are joining with God on His mission, not trying to do missions for Him. It's with God, not for God. This changes everything. This was the secret of Jesus' rest and His success. He wasn't out there trying to do something for God. He was walking with His Father and did the things His Father was doing. Now, I'm not a good rester, so I've been getting taken to the woodshed over this one. God's been dealing with me about it, because many times I find myself in my own strength and power and trying to figure it out. Dave's been such a great example to me, because Dave's just Mr. Cheery, always optimistic, and it's like, if I could just have him with me every day, unfortunately I can't, but I can still hear his words. But it's like, no, God's at work here. Have you ever felt that, oh, what can I do for God today? Oh my goodness, I got to meet that guy. Oh, how can I get the gospel to him? Oh, what would Glenn do? And you start feeling uptight, and then it's like, hey, wait, just a minute. When did you think you had to do this in your own strength? When did you think this was all up to you? This was Jesus' secret to His rest and His success. I want to show you just a couple scriptures. I did a study on this. God led me to do it so I would be rebuked myself. Hallelujah. But Jesus, all through the scriptures, He talked about He was doing what God was doing. I like John 5. He said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees His Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now that's how we should be living and working. That's how Jesus did it. In John chapter 6, Jesus said this, I came not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. I'm not just trying to figure it out, I'm trying to follow. That's a good word. I'm not just trying to figure it out, I'm trying to follow what the Father's doing. Then you come to John chapter 8. This is a great one. He says, the things which I hear from Him, these things I speak to the world. I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. He was doing what God was doing, not doing stuff for God. John chapter 12, I'm just mentioning a few of these. He says, He who's seen me has seen the one who sent me. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandments as what to say and what to speak. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. He wasn't doing His own thing. He was doing what Father was doing. John chapter 14, he says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me, he does the works." And I'm trying to learn. Guys, we're all still learning how to cooperate with Father and Holy Spirit and Jesus as I walk in my everyday missions work. Most of the doors Jesus went through, he didn't have to force open. Now, forgive me, we've got police officers in the room. Doug Davenport's had a police background. I don't know about you, Doug. I love search warrants. And that search warrant mentality sometimes gets in me when I do the kingdom. Now, if you've ever seen officers execute search warrants, it's fun. I mean, you got these big battering rams and you sneak up to the door. Back in the day, I used my legs a lot because I was a little bigger and stronger. And you would just come up, "I've got a warrant to bust in this house. I can just bust down this door and arrest them all." Remember those days, Doug? And we'd sneak up the stairs, and here we were. It's like, "Oh, we're going to get these guys. We're going to get them. They're in there doing drugs." And you always say, "Bam, bam, bam, police officers! Wham! Kick the door in. Hey, take the shotguns. We're jacking rounds in. Hey, hey, on the floor." This is probably not good to speak in our political climate right now. But sometimes I can think my everyday missions work is like that. I got to overcome somebody that's reluctant. And, you know, Dave's seen some of the people that I tried to execute spiritual search warrants on. Art. It's terrible. He won't even speak to me now. It's been 3 years. I served a search warrant on him instead of cooperating with Father. You'll get the message. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't just force his way into things. They opened to him. The Father opened it to him. Pharisees would ask him to come and dine. And as he came in, there was all people would show up. And he was there. This is how he lived. And when he sent the disciples out in Matthew chapter 9 through 11 and Luke 9 and 10, he didn't say, "Go execute search warrants." If you remember, when he sent the 12 and the 70 out, he says, "Go look for a house that's open to you. Bless them, serve them, heal them, bring the power of God. If they're open to you, go in that place, stay there, don't move from house to house." Sometimes we don't like that one. He says, just stay in that house and launch your activity from there. And you look, almost all the book of Luke, we've said this before, it's Jesus going to a meal, Jesus at a meal, or Jesus leaving a meal. But they were open doors to him. He was doing what Father told him. This is what we need to look for. How do we cooperate with Father? It may be different for you. Sometimes with me, I hear phrases, and been around Glenn a lot, and we're just getting equipped like crazy, but I hear phrases. We look for people. We're trying to see, what's God doing here? Chris and I walked into a restaurant. We didn't pray for anybody, but we both had the same thing. There's a bunch of sick people here. I mean, I think that was God messing with us. I didn't see any way to pray for anybody, but you go in and you start being perceptive, and then God starts to speak to you, and you take action. Number two, there's six, all right? Stay with me. Through practice, we discern where he is at work and join him in it. Can I say this? We're practicing. If you take that mindset, then you're a learner. You're a disciple. I don't do it perfect all the time, but we've got to keep at it. We practice. And when we understand that, we're willing to take risks. Number three, this is important. Practice everyday personal engagements. I want to get this in us, okay? Practice everyday personal engagements. What do I mean by that? Personal engagement with God, that's got to be the origin of everything we do. We pray, we get before God. You interact with him, his life gets imparted. And then as you go from that place with him and he walks with you, you start engaging people. Now, for many of you that are extroverts, this thing, what's that about? But for me and like Chris, as introverts, it's like the kingdom has to come in us. You know, because it's like engage people. Doug, you're a bit of an introvert like me. You understand that. I like that book, by the way. I did get that. But you know what? When we've got that in our mindset, it's like, no, these are people all around. This is not people I need to hide from. This is people God wants to reach. So we have to practice daily engagements. And how it usually works for me, when I engage him, he puts the heart in me to go out and engage people every day. All right? Number four. This is very close to the same line. Number four. We need to ask God, and I've been doing this more and more lately, ask God to work his heart of compassion towards people in us.
Now, this is a big one. This was when Jesus asked for prayer and told us how to pray for laborers. It was in the context of him feeling a compassion for people. And here's what it says in Matthew 9. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And I don't know about you, but when I'm praying more and more lately, it's like, God, help me to feel what you feel. Listen, I'm a driven guy. I'm an introvert by nature. So people around me, you know, it's like, why is he walking so fast? It's just the way I'm wired. And God's dealing with me about that. It's like, I don't want to just walk past people. I'm like, you know, remember when the disciples came back and he was dealing with the woman at the well? They've been busy getting food and, you know, we're on a mission for God. And Jesus said, what is your deal? Lift up your eyes and look. But if we would ask God to give us his heart towards people, it would begin to change us when we're around people. Then you begin to notice that person sitting over there. Man, there's something about them that I wonder, they must be under something. And look, thank you, Glenn. And we start praying under our breath. And we start looking in their eyes. We start seeing, okay, his heart comes on us. One thing I love about Glenn, as we've been able to walk with him, this guy has, I mean, yeah, he's a redneck. Come on, man. And he's from Kentucky. And yes, he's got a friend named Rob, and they all pack heat, you know. Yeah. And they probably supported Donald Trump. I don't know. But I want you to know something. This man is the most compassionate man towards unbelievers I've ever seen. Now, we need to be compassionate towards Doug. Yeah. But Glenn, I mean, you'll be in a restaurant with him, and you'll see him start tearing up. Why is it? Because he's seeing someone over there, and he's looking through the heart of Jesus. He's remembering what it was like when he was lost. He's figuring out a way to get over there and see the light of the kingdom come into them. Love that man. It's an inspiration to us. Amen? So ask God to give us the heart for people. Are you staying with me? Okay. We've got two more. We'll just spend a little time with them. Number six. This is kind of similar to number five, kind of similar to the previous one. But look at people. Engage them. Bless them. Do good to them. And connect them with God's power, a lot of times through prayer. Now, this was the Matthew 9 through 11 and Luke 9, 10 pattern. He says, go and find a house of peace. Start engaging with people. With the woman at the well, when the disciples came back, I alluded to it already. Jesus, they were so busy doing the will of God that they forgot the people God's come to save. And he said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for harvest. But we, as we're going out, we've got to notice people. We've got to be aware of them. We've got to listen for the Spirit and the heart of God as we're engaging people. In that Matthew 9 through 11 and Luke 9 and 10, Jesus said, just go, give them a blessing. How many of us, I mean, I'm asking for raising hand, but you know the power of a blessing to people? We live in a culture that it's cursed. I mean, our 24-hour news stinks. Depending on your political persuasion, you listen to this one, it's like negative, 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 negative. And then you listen to this one, negative, negative. Of course, on the same people. But, I mean, our culture is cynical. Our culture, it's terrible. Nothing works. People's marriages fall apart or they don't get married and their relationships fall apart. Kids come from split homes. They grow up hearing, you're no good, you'll never. The power of a blessing is what Jesus called us to carry. I've had so many times that this opened up. It's like Moses parting the Red Sea. You see that person furiously, they're working or something. It's like, oh my goodness, something's going on here. And you step up and you talk and say, hey, God shows you something like he did. Remember Nathaniel? Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. I saw you sitting under a tree. When you do that to someone, you give them a blessing of something that God's showing you. Hey, can I tell you something? There was a single mom at Walmart. She it was crazy. But she was just getting bombarded by customers. And I'm standing in line going, oh my goodness. And she was handling them well. I step up to the counter and say, can I say something to you? You really handled those guys well. I don't know where you're at, but I bet you'd make a good mom. All of a sudden, She had her Walmart uniform on, a little dirty. She's in the mechanic section. All of a sudden, the faucet started coming on. And it's like, really? I said, yeah. She goes, I've got a little girl. Are you kidding me? We end up, and I didn't be obnoxious about it, but I said, oh, man, I want you to know something. I spoke about God and how his heart is towards you. She opened up like a flower. It was awesome. Give people blessings. They're hungry for it. It opens the door. Do good to them. Lay hands. Guys, can I say something? We got to be laying hands and praying for people everywhere we meet. You can do it wisely, but do it. You'll be amazed because we're looking to connect people with the power of God through prayer. One time I walked up on my wife where she was ministering to a single lady, and I had the opportunity because I was coming up behind her to look over her shoulder into this lady's eyes. This is phenomenal. A single mom having a difficult life, and my wife says, you know what? Can I pray for you? God's done amazing things. And I looked at her face over my wife's shoulder. She goes, what? And she goes, can I just pray for you? And she goes, nobody's ever asked me that before. And then tears start coming in her eyes. And she goes, yeah, I guess. And she just didn't know what to do. And she was blinking, and she didn't know if she should bow her head or something. My wife just gently prayed in the way she does, a beautiful prayer, and the tears started coming. The lady looked up. She said, wow, that felt great. I think people should ask people to pray for them all the time. That was her response. Isn't that great? But look for ways to connect people with God as we bless and pray. Can I say this one thing that happened to me? This was just a recent one. You know, everybody, when they speak, they tell their best stories. But we should, because we want to be positive. But just recently, I was at our local YMCA, and it's got a big glass front, those two front doors. And I saw a guy limping up, and so I just engaged him. And I said, hey, man, there wasn't a lot of people there at the entrance at that time. And I said, hey, man, sorry to see what's happened to you. And he tells me the story. I said, hey, I've seen God heal people and just make things better. Would you be open to me? Now, Glenn teaches us to look at the people when you pray, but I'm in front of the main YMCA, and, it's a floodgate of people coming. And I didn't feel like, there's going to be 5,000 people when we get this healing around. I was thinking more in terms of, boy, somebody's going to walk up, and this is going to look really bad. So I was just going to say a quick prayer. I said, well, I'll just pray for you, and let's just see what happens. And he said, sure. And I said, would you mind if I just reach out and touch you? He said, yeah. And I reach out, and I'm not looking at him, Glenn. I'm looking for the people going to come, and I'm right in the way of the door. And I go, how do I get out of this quick? So I'm just going to say a quick prayer. So I start praying for the guy, and all of a sudden, and I'm like, what the heck? I'm looking around. It was him. The next thing I know, his hands are up, and he's crying, and woo, like that. And I go, what? And I get done, and I thought, okay. And then I saw him the next day, and he's a backslidden Christian. He grew up in the church, been away from God. And it's like, okay, buddy, you know the deal. Yeah, I know the deal. Let's get right with God. You never know what you're going to say. I started to pray for a guy one time. He was a Vietnam veteran. And while he was in Nam, he had an out-of-body experience, and he's not told anybody about it for 30, 40 years now. And just, it's open by praying. I remember hearing Vic Gledhill say, prayer is like the divine bee sting. I like that, because if you had bees flying around, like, where in the heck are they? And all of a sudden, bam, they hit you. Prayer has a way of connecting people with the power of God that goes past their mind, it goes past their intellect, it puts them right in the presence of the kingdom of God. God himself, and you can pray for them, and they won't know what happened. It's just like getting a little backup weapon out and just give a shot. You never know what happens, So let's look at people, and let's look for ways to bless, engage, pray for them, do good for them to see God come. Now, number six, it says, practice hospitality. I never want us to minimize the power of hospitality. It's all through the Old Testament and the laws of strangers and aliens. God would admonish his people, you remember what it's like to be on the outside. So make the outsider feel like an insider. Flows through the New Testament with hospitality. We call it the welcome of God. I mean, this is what blew people away. Jesus was so holy and so amazing, but he was willing to bring people close to him and engage them in a close way. That's called hospitality, to be fun, to make outsiders feel like insiders. I like him saying, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the... Why does he say that? The blind. Because they're used to being marginalized. Nobody wants to be around them. Get away from them. Get away from me. But when the people of God come
and we're looking out of the heart of God at them. We're saying, hey, man, can I talk to you? Can I? I mean, it has an impact on people. I've heard people say this, is that you acted like you wanted to be around me. Now, for us, we're thinking, what? What's? But for people that are outcast and lame and people don't like them and they've messed their life up, to have somebody say, I love the Message Bible when it talks about the incarnation. It says, God became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I like that. God became flesh and moved into the neighborhood, and we handled and beheld him. You don't get that unless you're hospitable. Are you with me? We're almost closing. Six. The last one. I think I said six, but there's seven. This is the last one. Sorry about that. Old age. Get all of you. Now, this one's very important. We need to be open to follow the unexpected disruptions from the Spirit. Okay. Now, I'm saying that because sometimes you don't even know that it's the Spirit. Sometimes you do. Now, we've got prophets here. They know it all the time. But for us, it's like sometimes you don't know. It's just something's happening. But what often happens is the Spirit disrupts the flow of your normal course of life. And that often becomes a pathway to something he's going to do. Sometimes he puts you in uncomfortable places to get you forward in the will of God. Come on, think about Jesus. I mean, this is my beloved son. I love him. The Holy Spirit's there like a dove. And then Jesus, the Spirit says, okay, we're going to the wilderness. I mean, I would expect if you're saying this is the son of, you know, it's like, hey, well, I got my audible voice word. But then God took him to a difficult place that something would happen there, that when he came out of that place, wow, he marches right into the synagogue and announces who he is from Isaiah 61. But sometimes God will take us to unexpected, uncomfortable, unplanned places. The story of the Good Samaritan. I mean, he's just on his roadway to, now if that would have been me, I'm on my roadway to, you know, and it's like, I've got to get there. But then in that story, it's like he noticed someone there. And he stopped and went out of the way. It was a disruption. Sometimes those disruptions lead you to destiny. Those disruptions lead you to a spiritual destiny. And you've got to be open to follow them. I'm trying to learn this. Even at my age, it's like, oh. I want to close with one story that really helped me, God, when God was dealing with me. We don't have, most of our British friends are out back, but you guys will appreciate this one, all right? I joined a speech club. It's a business professional speaking club in order to be around and, you know, you preach, you know. And so I joined this. I knew a lot of business people would be in it. I also knew a lot of graduate students that come to our university was in it. So it was fun. I mean, I just, usually every week or every other week, you got to speak about something important to you. Okay. And, you know, I would do it wisely, but it was just lovely. I had my wife come there. She's listened to a couple speeches. But in every speech, of course, you would turn it towards the kingdom and turn it towards the goodness of God. Well, one night, I was late coming home. And unfortunately, it met on a Wednesday night, and we often had Wednesday activities. It was a terrible day. Some of you may have had one of those once in a while. Some have more than one. This was a terrible day. Everything was rushed. I wasn't walking in the Spirit as I should, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. And so I'm just stressed. I get home and it's like, oh, this thing's starting in 15 minutes. Usually I have an hour before, but it's 15 minutes. I have to drive across town. It's like, oh, man, I don't want to go. And then inside it's like, you need to go. It's like, is that just my legalistic obligation thing? And I'm having this wrestling thing because I knew I had another meeting on the heels of that. It's like, oh, I don't know. And it's like, am I just legalistic here? And it just wouldn't let go. So, okay, I'm just going to go. And I remember the story all the way across town. Turn back, you know, this is worthless, nothing's going to happen, turn back. I remember intersections I would come to, stop sign, it's like, do I turn back or not? That little nudge, and so I kept going, okay, I'm just going to trust this as Holy Spirit. So I get to the place, and lo and behold, nobody's there, except the two directors. Now, one guy is the marketing director of one of our largest employers in town. He kind of liked me, he liked the way I spoke. The other guy was one of the professors at the university that led this whole thing. He worked with graduate students. So I come in the room, it's just those two guys. Normally we have international students there, Muslim people working on their master's. It's glorious. But I walk in that and I'm going, I should have listened to that. What? I should have listened. This is going to be worthless. And then the two guys step out of the room. I think, what the heck are they doing? I'm sitting here by myself in this room. And as I'm sitting there, a Muslim graduate student came in and sat down. I thought, I've blown it here. Totally didn't follow anything. So they come back in. And one guy, his name was Tom. This is important, Tom. He says, hey, can I talk to you for a moment out in the hall? I said, what's going on? I just want to get out of here and get on with real kingdom business. I'm blowing my time here. So he steps me out in the hall, and he said this. He said, listen, I've heard you give these speeches before, and here's what me and Ron wanted to do. I want you to give a speech and tell me why the Bible's true. He said, your speeches have been good. Just give a speech and just tell us why the Bible's true and why you believe the way you do. And I'm sitting there going, okay, I'm so emotionally all over the map. I thought I was missing the Spirit. Now all of a sudden it's like, whoa, where's God? You know, and I'm scrambling. So I'm sitting there, and we're going to give you a few minutes, you know, thanks, you know. So I'm sitting there, and then two more students come in. Then Tom and this other guy sit down. And so here you're on. And so I did typical, you know, tried to flow in the Spirit of God. I hope it was made sense. And gave the reasons why and all this stuff. And, of course, they had not heard some of this. Most people don't know apologetics. And so then I sit down, and the class ends. I thought, this is pretty good. Well, then Tom comes up to me. He says, can I talk to you? And everybody else is filtering out. And I said, yeah, Tom, let's talk. And we go up by the wall. And I'd had little talks with him before. And he goes, I don't know if you know much about my life, but I lived in California, and I was part of this cult. And he tells me the cult. This is a business, high-level businessman in our town. And he said, I'm not serving the Lord. I don't know what to believe. And I'm sitting there, and I'm listening to him, looking for opening. And then he says this. Now, you understand, we're in Pittsburgh, Kansas. At least in Wyoming, they say there's more cows than people. Here, there's not much of either one, all right? And so we're in little Pittsburgh, Kansas, the middle of nowhere, and he says, can I tell you something about myself? He says, sure, Tom. He says, I'm a descendant of a guy that most people in Pittsburgh, pastors and stuff, never heard of. His name's Charles Spurgeon. I said, I've heard of him. He goes, and then I'm connecting the dots. See, his name is Tom Spurgeon. He goes, I'm a descendant of one of his sons, Thomas, and you know, I'm Vince Lindy. And I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, now it's real Superman because it's on now. It's like I've been wrestling with should I, shouldn't I? Is this the Spirit? And then all of a sudden, this is the Spirit. And I'm like, oh my God! And I was keeping composure. We're leaning up against the wall. I said, Tom, do you know Charles Spurgeon has prayed for you? That awareness came. Because you know Charles Spurgeon had to pray for his lineage. And Tom battled depression, and I knew Charles Spurgeon battled depression. I said, Tom, Charles Spurgeon's been praying for you. That's why we're having this conversation here. You know you're running from God. You know. And he's like, I know. And of course, I'm late for this meeting. I said, Tom, let's just pray here. We're both leaning up against the wall like this. And I didn't know what to do. I was so excited. I said, Tom, I'm just going to join Charles's prayer. Because, you know, the prayers are held, and they said, I'm joining Charles's prayer tonight. You need to give your life to Christ. Reach out and pray for him. And I went up. I went back to my meeting. It's like, I felt like, you know, like a Tom Bedford or Paul Kidd. It's like, yeah, I did something. But I'm saying all this to say, follow the disruption to the Spirit. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. You wonder, but then it's like, whoa, this could be God. We say amen to that. Amen. Can we stand up just for a moment? I'll pray over us. It's every day we're on a mission trip. It's not then, it's now. Everywhere, all the time, everyone, when you get out of bed in the morning, you're going to your mission field. It begins in your home, and then it goes across the street, and then it goes into your office place, it goes into the marketplace, and it also goes across the ocean. Now, Father, right now, I believe your light has come into this room. Father, I'm asking that you motivate an army. Folks, can I pray something here? There's a scripture in Ezekiel 37 where he kept prophesying to the Spirit. And that those scattered bones came together, they came alive, but then they became an army that marched across the land. Now, Father, I pray for the breath of God to make us not just the body, not just shaking bones, but also an army. An army that marches everywhere all the time on your mission trip to see your kingdom transform lives. Now, Father, I yield and we yield ourselves to this.
We just, God, let us forget what lies behind. And right now, press forward to be every day on mission with you. Not doing missions for you, but doing missions with you. Now we pray that. We want that. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right.
Thank you. It's going to take a 15-